Friend of mine recently got a brand new job based in Sydney. He's general manager of an organization that has a global reach. He was going on his first overseas trip in that new organization. He met his new boss at the airport. They went to check in and they upgraded him and not his new boss. Not a good look. But why would the airline do that? Surely they should have regard to the fact that what do they have regard to? See, the airline operates on a meritocracy. They aren't concerned about the internal hierarchical structures of an organization, not primarily. They're concerned about what contribution has this person made to their bottom line. This guy was a frequent flyer, and so he got bumped up on the basis of the miles that he'd flown with that airline. I wonder, though, as we come to this passage and we read Jesus' words here this morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus proposing a meritocracy? Does a Christian qualify for a different place in heaven on the basis of their performance here on earth? So in Matthew chapter 6, notice three times Jesus says, verse 6, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, that our Heavenly Father will in future reward righteousness. Is Jesus advocating a system that says if you get the upgrades now, then you won't in the future? As disciples, do we actually have to do anything at all? Or do we say, I'm saved, doesn't matter what I do now. Doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter how I give, doesn't matter how I pray, doesn't matter how I eat. We'll see this morning from Matthew chapter 6 that it's not so much what we do that Jesus is focused on here, but the attitude that sits behind that. Let's pray as we come to this part of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will convict us of the need to have the right attitude and to seek as a result to live godly lives, joyous lives, as we enjoy your blessings now and also look forward to your eternal blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, several things are clear. One is that Jesus expects his followers will act in a particular way, but they'll have particular motives for doing so. So Jesus' presupposition is that disciples will give, they will pray, and they will fast. So he says not once, but twice, when you give. He says not once or twice, but three times, when you pray. And he says not once, but twice, when you fast. When you do these things, which is quite different, isn't it, to if you do these things. But when you do these things, here's some instructions in relation to them. It's chock full of instructions on these aspects of the Christian life. I wonder if you're sitting there this morning, I wonder if you're thinking, oh yeah, I've read this passage lots of times. I don't think it really has got much to say to me. I already know this stuff. Or my type of Christianity doesn't really sit well with the sort of instructions that Jesus is giving in this passage. So really, fasting, that's really more for the charismatics. And discussions about giving, really that's more for the Penties, isn't it? After all, we're in an Anglican church here, that's not really our neck of the woods. And praying, that's terrific so long as you don't have a better ministry to be involved in. Is that, well, let's see what Jesus is saying. Can I remind you that Jesus' teaching is that there is much at stake. On face value, Jesus' words seem to be saying that there are rewards in heaven that are directly impacted by our actions now. So have a look at these verses. Verse 1, if you do, that is, practice your righteousness in the wrong way, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says in the first verse. In verse 5, he says, truly I tell you, that is the ones who pray in a particular way, they have received their rewards in full. And verse 15, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And in the next verse, verse 16, Jesus says, truly I tell you, that is the ones who fast in a particular way, they've already received their reward in full. No more reward to come. Jesus seems to be saying if we fail to get these things right now in terms of giving and praying and fasting, that there'll be consequences both now and for eternity. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Many rooms. The question arises is, are some sort of five-star and then some others dormitory style, shared bathroom, no aircon? Is that what Jesus is suggesting? Matthew 5 and 6 make clear that there'll be different rewards for different people. And those rewards are somehow based on our effort, on our righteousness now. Let's be very careful though before we go too far in that direction in our minds, I think, because as you'll remember as we looked at Ephesians last year, it is so crystal clear there that our salvation is not at all to do with any works. It's got nothing to do with anything we have done or could do. In Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 up on the screen there, the apostle Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. Is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. None of us can boast in the things we have done. And this is vital. Jesus is not suggesting our good works can impact upon our salvation, but the way we live now will impact the blessings we experience now and in the future. Jesus begins with a warning that if we are doing good things now simply for the recognition now, then there'll be no reward in heaven. So on view is our attitude. We saw a couple of Sundays ago as we looked at Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus was pointing to now, but also to the future when there is final fulfillment of all God's promises. That time in heaven. And here in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus warns his disciples that if we do the right thing, that is acts of righteousness now, but we do it for the wrong motives, we'll get recognition now. Our peers will see that, we'll get a slap on the back and, you know, get on those committees and whatever. But there won't be rewards in the future. No reward in heaven. So Jesus is not proposing at all, of course, that our salvation is at stake on the basis of what we do or don't do now. But he is suggesting that what we do now, we can't do enough good things now, of course, to earn our salvation. But what we do now does have an impact. The Bible doesn't give us details of what these different rewards will be like. But I think we can be confident that there's not going to be in heaven sort of the five-star accommodation and then, you know, you find me down there in the bunk beds. I think the Bible speaks pretty clearly about two reasons that come to mind. Firstly, the picture we get of heaven in the Bible is that it is splendid. It is glorious. There's nothing second-rate about it. It's superlative. And the other reason we can be confident that there's not going to be this sort of hierarchy of rooms in heaven is that that would give rise to covetousness, give rise to envy, jealousy, which is sin, and there'll be no sin in heaven. Nonetheless, Jesus makes clear that rewards are at stake and they'll be in both time now and eternity. Three areas that Jesus commands us about are in relation to giving and praying and fasting. And each of these three things, and he tells us four aspects. It's the same pattern as you look at giving, as you look at praying, as you look at fasting. Four things. Firstly, Jesus gives us a warning about our attitude. Not to be seeking to get praise by men. Secondly, he gives us a guarantee that if we ignore the warnings, we'll get what we want now, but there'll be no future rewards. Thirdly, he gives instructions on how to do this appropriately. That is, how to do these things in secret. And fourthly, is an assurance from that the Father will reward that in the future. So giving. The warning is, don't give with a great fanfare. Don't make a show of your generosity. Otherwise, it's not generosity. You know what it's called? It's advertising. Think about the Westpac rescue helicopter. Wonderful service. Marvelous. But it's the Westpac rescue helicopter, not just the rescue helicopter. Not the insert name of major corporate sponsor here helicopter. It's promotion. It's advertising. As Christians, we are to give to the needy generously, but not for our own self-promotion. That's why we, where possible, we do it anonymously, which is quite different to the way it's done in some churches around the traps. I remember one morning I preached in a church in Nairobi, and at the end of that, then they said, now will be the time of giving, and the senior pastor stood at the front, and then he said, okay, now everyone who's going to give 2,000 shillings this morning, that is about $20, you come forward, in which they all did, and put their 2,000 shillings in, and a round of applause for those guys, and they went and sat down. Now if you're giving 1,000, come forward, and a round of applause, slightly less round of applause, and then, so it went on, 500, 200, 100, very small round of applause, and now the rest of you come forward and put forward. That is not the way we are to give. I'm not advocating that for the future way that we'll give here. Quite the opposite, you see. That is doing it. Why are those people coming forward to get recognition from men? Their reward, that's it. Another morning I was preaching in Kenya, and at the end, the senior minister said, now we want to bless the preacher. So I had to stand at the front, and people came forward, and I was to hold my hands out, and they put money in my hands. Fortunately, I obviously didn't preach very well that morning, so not much money. It was okay, and I had the opportunity to give it back. We need to be careful, of course, as I give you these examples, because they're kind of out there, and we can step back in horror and think that is just so wrong. But we need to examine our own hearts and say, why am I giving? How am I giving? It's interesting that Jesus is much more comfortable by and large with preaching about giving than most of us are in hearing sermons about giving. We have, by the way, two systems here at All Saints. If you're new to the place, we've got the offertory boxes. I would recommend, if you're going to use those, use the envelopes, because that means you'll be kept regular. If you're not here one Sunday, the envelopes will pop up there on your desk and remind you that you'll need to double up. But a much better way to give, I think, is through direct debit. That way you can give, consider giving. You can think through. You can pray through in advance. You can work out what does it look like to give generously, and then you organize that, give anonymously, generously through that. But a couple of things I want to say here. Firstly, thank you for your generosity. Friends, this is a generous church. Don't hear me chiding you at all. And secondly, let me say this, that the main thing is not the mechanism of giving, but our attitude to giving. We're called here to examine our hearts in terms of our attitude. Our giving must not be motivated by any sense of guilt, but rather we give out of the fact that God has given so generously to us. He has blessed us so much, and we have the opportunity to give back. Give back to the work of ministry, both here and ministries that go out from here. It is not the view of Scripture as proposed by some prosperity gospel teachers that giving money to church is in fact a prudent financial decision, because if you give to a particular pastor, a particular church, then the Lord somehow feels obliged to bless that and multiply what you give. No. We give because God has loved us and we want to respond in generosity. We identify the needs of others and the tremendous resources we have. And so we give. We do that in secret and the Lord will reward us. Secondly, then the Lord speaks to us about prayer. And once again, the four things, Jesus gives us a warning when it comes to prayer, not to pray in a way like the hypocrites, to be identified. Secondly, Jesus gives a guarantee that those who ignore this warning will get what they want, but no more than that. Verse 5, they have received their reward in full. Thirdly, Jesus gives instructions on how to do this, that is prayer, in an appropriate, righteous way, in secret. And then verse 6, we get the assurance that the Father sees, he hears our secret prayers. And they'll be rewarded. We must pray, but not in a way to make a show of it. Jesus, after all, understands our very groans. We don't need to be P.T. Barnum. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the moment you've been waiting for. We don't need to draw attention to ourselves as comes on a showman when it comes to prayer. Quite the opposite. We do it in secret, he's saying. You don't babble on with lots of words. The disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer that Jesus teaches only has 57 words in the original language. And as we'll see, is a magnificent prayer. Our attitude is what we need to consider very carefully. Not to pray in a way to impress others, but pray recognizing who we are praying to and what God has done for us. Now, Jesus is not forbidding corporate prayer, or even public prayer, or even long prayers. Jesus, after all, spent many hours praying. He told a parable in Luke where we are told they should always pray and not give up. But Jesus is critical of the hypocrites. His point is that disciples shouldn't pray meaningless babble prayers with lots of repetition and no real meaning. They will neither impress God nor will they bring about any particular results because of the repetition. Jesus says, that's what the pagans do. That's not what disciples do. And then he models for us what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But let's remember, of course, the Lord never needed to pray this prayer that asked for forgiveness of sins, for Jesus has never sinned. Rather, it's a prayer that he models for us. He says, here's a prayer that disciples will pray. Notice that it's addressed to our Father in heaven. The word there, I think it's the Aramaic word, Abba, is a very intimate term for Father. It's a bit like saying our daddy. It's that kind of intimacy. And notice it's not my Father that Jesus says, but our Father in heaven. Then the prayer makes three petitions about God and his glory, and only then petitions about ourselves and our needs. But first of all, the petitions about God. God, our Heavenly Father, his name hallowed, his kingdom extended, his will done. And then the petitions about our needs, our spiritual needs supplied, our sins forgiven, our temptations overcome. It's a clear, succinct, God-focused disciple prayer. This then is the way you should pray, Jesus says. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks to us about fasting. Just as Jesus assumes his disciples will give and his disciples will pray, he assumes that his disciples will fast. Jesus, after all, was the gold medal faster. We read back in the earlier chapter, chapter 4, that Jesus went into the desert and fasted not for 4 days, but for 40 days and 40 nights. I can be pretty confident, I think, that no one in this room before me this morning has fasted for that period of time. But should we be fasting? Is that what we should be aiming for, this kind of gold medal standard of fasting? Africans fast a lot. Very common practice. Sometimes out of piety, and sometimes simply because they have no food. Reminds us of the earlier part of the chapter, doesn't it? Opportunity to give to the needy. Why don't we fast? I wonder. Do we not fast because we think it's inappropriate? Or do we not fast because we're soft? Well-fed Westerners, too soft to go without a meal. Now, let's remember, of course, that fasting is not the same as dieting. The 5-2 diet is a diet. It's not fasting, as is the 40-hour famine, though I'd reckon they're probably decent mechanisms for using for fasting if you chose them to use that way. The whole idea of the Old Testament fasting, as we read about in Isaiah, New Testament fasting, is that it would be a time where disciples would forego a meal or several meals in order to focus on God. A time of prayer, a time of meditation on his word. When it's done well, I think fasting can have some significant benefits for Christians. Can strengthen our self-discipline. Can mean that we lessen the hold of the things of the world upon us. It shows God that yes, we are serious, and it enables us to spend time with God without distraction. I've fasted a few times. I've personally found it helpful up to a point. There was a time where it allowed me to read God's word unencumbered by the need to prepare meals or even eat meals. But the point was reached for me where I became sort of so hungry that all I could think about was food rather than actually focusing on God's word. Right, so then again, we need to think about the attitude that sits behind it, not being legalistic about it. Jesus assumes we will fast, but he's not legalistic. Once again, Jesus is concerned with our attitude. So with respect to fasting, Jesus warns not to fast in order that you might gain praise from other people. Don't do that. He gives us a guarantee that those who ignore this warning will get what they want, but no more than that. Verse 16, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And then he gives instructions on how to do it appropriately. That is, how to do it secretly. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. In other words, do the things you would ordinarily do so that it's not obvious to others that you're fasting. It shouldn't be that people see you moaning around the place looking gaunt or something, and that then elicits a question, oh, you're not looking well, why is that? Oh, I've been fasting now for 3.5 hours. That's not the idea. Fourthly then, the assurance that what we do in secret is seen by our Heavenly Father. And he gives us this assurance. He says, fast. So that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Giving, praying, fasting. Disciples that do these things as acts of righteousness, consistently, carefully, anonymously, diligently, not in a way that we bring credit or recognition for ourselves, but in a way that glorifies God. I wonder this morning, are there one or other of these things that you need to focus more attention on? In terms of giving, do you need to lift the way you're giving? Change the way you're giving? Do you need to lift the amount you're giving? Do you need to change your attitude to giving? Do you need to modify your prayer habits or lack of prayer habit? Can I remind you we're still meeting here on Wednesday morning? Whilst you won't be able to do that anonymously, it is a good time to come and pray together. Or are there things like food or drink, I don't know, or TV or social media, things that are actually holding you back from having time to spend focused on God and His Word? Do you need to fast from those things so that you develop good disciplines and so that you can sit loose to the things of the world and focus on the things of God? Then be confident, friends. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you and He'll be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our weaknesses. So we pray, please, that through your Spirit you would strengthen us to live more righteous lives, to be the men and women of God, disciplined, godly people who seek to live lives not to bring glory to ourselves or recognition to ourselves, but rather to you. Father, help us identify this morning, convict us, help us to identify the things that we need to change and convict us the need to do that. And give us wisdom as to how we might do that. Not to become legalists, but rather, Father, to recognize your extraordinary love and grace to us and to want to respond in obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.